Now we'll open with prayer.
Eternal God, the creator of this vast universe, the giver of every good and perfect gift, with our hearts and bowed heads, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you for your many blessings, thanking you for this wonderful meeting that we've had and this wonderful fellowship that we've shared. We thank you, Lord, for the speaker that's going to bring this final speech. And Father, I pray that he may remember well the things that he studied, so he'll be able to bring them to us and we can convey it to others who are sighing and crying at the abomination in the earth today. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Christ Jesus, who died an ignominious death on the tree of the cross for the salvation of mankind. And we thank you for the church that he purchased with his own blood. And Father, we look forward to the day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness into this marvelous light. And now, Father, as we go to our different homes, guide and protect us from Satan and his seed. We ask all of these blessings in the name of your Son and our Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Okay, again, the name of the talk is Wilt Thou Go With This Man? Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Arthur. Good morning, brethren. I have to echo the sentiments of so many of you that the convention has been a real blessing. I also have to admit that when I first saw my assignment on the panel for Revelation, I was very intimidated and afraid of that. But I have to tell you what a blessing it was to prepare for it, to see the overwhelming power of our Lord, that he could plan such intricate details in his plan and has the power and wisdom to make it happen. What a wonderful Heavenly Father we have. I'd like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, especially my wife, Sister Cheryl, and my children, Zach and Leah. I think you've all expressed with the experiences you've had recently, both with the hurricane and the death of some of our loved ones, the difficult experiences that all the saints must go through, those which are common to man. Very often, the painful, heart-wrenching experiences that we have come with the death of someone we love very much. And like I said, you've experienced that so recently with Brother Jack. Seems like in the past year, maybe it's because I'm getting older and I know more of the brethren who are going beyond the veil, but it seems so many have gone beyond the veil this past year, and so many of the younger brethren in their early 50s or late 40s. And maybe because I know more of the brethren now as they're passing beyond the veil and I have family members who have gone through that experience, the other side of the veil is starting to mean a little bit more to me. I have a connection, an identification with what it might be. At least I think I know some people who are on the other side of the veil. And so it's becoming more real than just the theory that we have of what heaven is like. And sometimes I wonder what they might be doing right now, or what their first experience was when they were transformed in the twinkling of an eye. What an experience that must be, to go from a sick, dying body to a glorious spirit being. It just must be the most exquisite experience that go beyond the description of words. One poem that I have especially appreciated that has been read at funerals once in a while. Let me just read one verse of that poem. It says, I would not have you grieve for me today, nor weep beside my vacant chair. Could you but know my daily portion here, you would not, could not wish me there. We all know that those words are true because we know that God is true. And we know that the place that has been prepared for the saints must be awesome, must be more wonderful than anything that we can imagine. So our loved ones who have gone beyond the veil, who were running for the prize of the high calling, their experience must be so fantastic that we could never conceive of wanting them back here in this sick and dying world. But we still miss them. We still miss the special qualities they brought into our lives, the zeal, the determination, the love, the expressions. So I remember watching my mother's experience when my father died, and she had great faith, and yet it was still difficult for her because she was alone. Her whole life changed. She went from a big house with kids, with a noisy experience, to one of an apartment where it was quiet most of the time. And she just thrilled to have the brethren come over. and she was thrilled to keep the meeting in her house even when it moved to a smaller place, and they had a sister's meeting once a week, and so that became even more precious to her than when she had all these other things in her life. So for those of you who are going through that experience, and those of you who see that, support those brethren and realize that even when they have great strength and faith, there's still a major change that happens in their life, and they need the brethren. They need the love and continued support over a long term, not just for the next few weeks or months. Well, there was one particular experience last year in January. Sister Elaine Christensen from Seattle passed away, and she was young. And I was very touched by the announcement of her death by her husband, Brother David. He quoted in his email the Songs in the Night from January 8th. It was, I think, the night that she died. It's taken from Genesis 24:58. It says, "And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And then Brother David writes, Elaine vowed to go with this man when she consecrated. The journey has been one full of physical pain and spiritual blessings. Now she is with her beloved antitypical Isaac and awaits the marriage. This text will always have a more special meaning to me now." I love that. I love the fact that when brethren are going through a heart-wrenching experience like losing someone they love, that they could turn to the scriptures and turn to a picture that God created 4,000 years ago and draw comfort from that. Isn't that the way it should be done? When you're going through something difficult, turn to the only source of comfort that we have. And I think it's thoroughly pleasing and honoring to the Heavenly Father when by faith our faith rises up in those occasions and seeks comfort from His Word. That phrase has really captivated me. Wilt thou go with this man? And when I thought about it in the analogy to consecration, I realized what a provocative question that is. And it's one question that most of us in this room have answered the same way that Rebekah did and that all the brethren who have gone before us did. The account, of course, is found in Genesis, the 24th chapter, and we'd like to begin going back and reviewing the simple story, but one that the Lord has put so much meaning and depth into. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and Jehovah had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his servant, the elder of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou wilt not take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. Jehovah, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my nativity, and who spake unto me and who sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he will send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife for my son from thence. And if the woman be not willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only thou shalt not bring my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning this matter. And the servant took 10 camels, of the camels of his master, and departed, having all goodly things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made the camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, send me, I pray thee, good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the fountain of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." It's a really neat story. And when we realize the symbolism that the Lord has put there, we realize that there's great depth in this story. Remember in Hebrews 11:19, the Apostle Paul tells us that the offering of Isaac by Abraham was a picture of the offering of Jesus by our Heavenly Father. We know from Galatians 4:24 and 31 that Sarah pictures the covenant under which Jesus and the church are developed. So by knowing those two things, we then by extension know that the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah becomes a type of the marriage of Jesus and the church. The process of selecting a bride for Jesus is the picture that God is drawing for us here in Genesis, the 24th chapter. The servant Eliezer is a good picture of how that drawing works, that God sends his Holy Spirit to find those who will be united with Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." So Eliezer pictures the agency that draws the church to Christ. This mission that Abraham instigated was more than just a simple story of a father wanting to find a good wife for his son. The search for Isaac's bride was an expression of Abraham's belief in God's promise to bless all the families of the earth through his seed. And so we see a relationship to the work that Jesus and his bride will perform in fulfilling that promise. You saw that the first stipulation given to Eliezer was that the bride should not come from the Canaanites among whom they dwelt. You know, even in Abraham's day, there was a more sanctified class that the Lord wanted to keep separate from the more worldly class. You see that in the Abraham's dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. While Sodom and Gomorrah were Canaanites, Abraham knew that he had to stay away from the worldly influence of the Canaanites, because if Isaac had married a Canaanite, the odds are that she would have drawn him away from his faith in our Heavenly Father. You see that happen with Solomon. It was the foreign wives that he married that had the influence of drawing him away from the Lord. That was the intent of Abraham. And that seems to be the same concept that is at the heart of the advice of the Apostle Paul. Paul makes very similar emphasis on the importance of marrying in the faith. You know, it's not that it can't work that way. Maybe some of you have had that experience where one spouse is in the truth and they find a spouse in the world and then bring that spouse into the truth. There's been occasions where that works wonderfully. But the pattern we see here that the Lord is establishing, and the scriptural pattern, is that our faith structure should be so important in our lives that we can be definitely spiritually affected by the husbands and the wives that we choose. Now, I don't think any of us would ever want our natural fathers to choose our spouses for us. But I think for the young people or for anyone who's looking for a spouse, if we follow these principles of putting our faith first and trusting in the Lord and waiting for his direction of finding someone in the faith, then we know that we have better odds of being spiritually stronger and better nourished by this example. There's another lesson we see in the desires of Abraham. You know, I look at the thoughts of the brethren regarding the need for the role of the church class, and I think there's a very humble recognition of who we are in the scheme of things. And I think we all realize we're not called to be part of the church because we have some great natural wisdom, or we have some fantastic talent that the Lord just has to have, or that we have something really to offer in the sin offering. Our offering would be totally unacceptable to the Lord if Jesus had not provided the merit for us. And we often emphasize that, you know, the kingdom work, it could be done without us. You know, Jesus could be the merciful and sympathetic high priest without us. And I think to a certain extent that's very true. But just look for a moment at the desires of Abraham. Because in the desires of Abraham, we have a picture of the desires of God. Abraham greatly desired a bride for Isaac. It wasn't a passive thing. Abraham wanted a faithful, matched mate for his beloved son, the seed of promise. He went to extraordinary lengths to find her. He sent his most trusted servant with an entourage bearing expensive gifts, and he made Eliezer swear that certain criteria would be followed in selecting a bride. Remember, upon Eliezer's return with Rebekah, we're told that Isaac loved her and was comforted after the death of his mother Sarah. Brethren, this is not the picture of a meaningless class or an afterthought on God's part. The role of the bride of Christ is scripturally an essential one. God greatly desires each and every one of us to be united with Jesus and to share in all the work that he's doing. Even on a natural level, brethren, think for a moment of those, and maybe some of you have had this experience, of growing up without a caring and nurturing mother. Think of the tenderness that a good mother brings into the lives of her children. And just as you can see the value on a human level, God sees it on a much grander scale, that mankind will need the same gentle affection and encouragement that you and I can bring into the parenting role that we will have with our Lord. So, brethren, if you feel that way, don't ever think that you're worthless or insignificant, because in God's eyes, and His eyes are the only ones that count, in His eyes, you are priceless. Knowing how much God wants us to be part of His Son should make us want to learn the very things that He's calling us for. We need to learn how to be nurturing and caring and to develop that side of our character. You know, I think maybe brothers have a little harder time with this. I think it's more natural in sisters to be nurturing, to have the motherly instincts. But for those brethren who are kind of tough and domineering and demanding, remember that nurturing and caring for others as a mother cares for her children is the picture that God is drawing for us in this lesson. In his discussion with Abraham, Eliezer wondered something that I think probably most of us would have thought of. In essence, he says, well, what if the woman will not come with me? Should I go and bring Isaac back and introduce him to her? Now, that's not such an unreasonable thought. I think I probably would want that if I was Rebecca. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie or the play Fiddler on the Roof, but in one of the scenes, the three daughters are they're all single, they're all living at home, and they're all thinking together about what it would be like to have a husband. And then the matchmaker of the village comes to their home, and they get all excited that maybe she's bringing a match for one of them. And then they start daydreaming, and they said, oh, what if she brings someone wonderful and kind and good and looking and rich? And then one of them says, yeah, but what if she brings someone who's not like that? What if she brings someone poor and ugly and fat and all the qualities that the world thinks are important? Well, brethren, just imagine yourself in that case of letting someone else choose your mate for you. Eliezer was concerned that Rebecca would have that reaction, that finding someone to marry sight unseen might be a little difficult for her. But notice that Abraham would not allow Isaac to be taken back to meet Rebecca. That's a picture of how the calling of the church takes place. Most of the bride members have never seen Jesus. We've never met him personally. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know what he sounded like. We don't know the color of his hair or his eyes. We know only what we've been told about him and what we've read about him. Now, Eliezer knew Isaac very well. He knew him from the time he was born. He knew his character. He knew the things that Isaac liked. He knew the things that Isaac didn't like. He knew his relationship with his mother and father. He knew his relationship to the Abrahamic promise. And all those things, at some point, he must have told her. You know, there's a long journey back from the time Rebecca was accepted to the time that she got. There was an 800-mile trip. So I think that time was used to elaborate on some of these details about who Isaac was. It was the testimony of Eliezer originally that convinced her that accepting this proposal to marry this Isaac was a very good thing to do. Brethren, we all know what a greater testimony comes to us about Jesus. We're told through the scriptures about the way he dealt with people. We see the times that he was angry at the hypocrisy of those who claimed to be religious but really weren't. We're told the times of his mercy for those who were poor and sick and who needed his help. We're told of the times he was moved with compassion at the crowds and all the needs that they had. We're told of the energy he expended in healing those who were sick. We're told of his willingness to even go to the extent of dying an awful death for us because he loved us. These things are things that we haven't seen, but we've read about and heard about. His relationship to God, like Isaac's was with his parents, is so close, closer than any father-son relationship could ever be. So you know something? We don't need to see him. Besides, he doesn't look like he looked when he was on the earth. He's a divine spirit being now. He certainly doesn't look like this actor on the screen. So when Rebecca's family asked her if she would go and marry Isaac, by all that she knew about, or the little that she knew about him, she didn't hesitate. And you know, brethren, neither should we. our Lord is just too wonderful to turn down any invitation he makes to us. Accepting the invitation of Eliezer is a picture of consecration. But you know, brethren, the question, "Wilt thou go with this man?" is also something that we have to answer every day of our lives. I like the way Brother Russell puts it. He says, "My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" What do we owe him? More than we could ever repay. Our vision of Jesus should grow stronger every day. And I think those of you who have been in the narrow way for a long time have a much clearer vision of our Lord because you've come to know him in your own personal experiences and lives. In verse 40 of Genesis 24, Eliezer is recounting in greater detail the earlier words of Abraham, who said, "Jehovah will send his angel with thee and prosper the way." And when I read that, I wondered, what did the angel really do in helping Eliezer determine who was going to be the bride for Isaac? You know, because it was Rebekah who responded to the test that Eliezer had presented. What could the angel have done in that circumstance? I think there's a lesson there about how the Lord uses his angels in the lives of his people. And as unusual as this might sound, I think part of the lesson is that we don't know what the angel did in this regard, regarding the mission of Eliezer. But think for a minute that Eliezer found his answer at the first place he stopped, and Rebekah was the first woman that he put to the test. You know, brethren, sometimes we look at the narrow way as one that's filled with huge obstacles, that the narrow way is littered with booby traps, that there's dangers in every step we take, or that there's high mountains that we have to scale and we just don't know how, or that experiences come in our lives that are difficult and trying, and we're not sure why the Lord had let those experiences happen. This is how the Apostle Paul expresses the lesson I'm trying to convey. This is from Hebrews, the fourth chapter. It's in the context of the Israelites failing to enter into God's rest. He says in verses 1 through 11, this is from Phillips, he says, "Now since the same promise of rest is offered to us today, let us be continually on our guard that none of us even looks like failing to attain it. For we too have had a gospel preached unto us, as those men had. Yet the message proclaimed to them did them no good, because they only heard and did not believe as well. It is only as a result of our faith and trust that we experience that rest. It had been ready since the work of creation was completed, as he says elsewhere in the scriptures, speaking of the seventh day of creation, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. There still exists, therefore, a full and complete rest for the people of God. And he who experiences his rest is resting from his own work as fully as God from his. Let us be eager to know this rest for ourselves, and let us beware that no one misses it through falling into the same kind of unbelief as those we have mentioned." When we say that God rested from his work, we usually think of the fact that it refers to he rested from his creative work. And I think that's certainly part of what was happening here. But I think what Paul was driving at was much more subtle when he's talking about God's rest. When we look at what's happened in creation, we might think, you know, God hasn't done a very good job with things, of planning things out. The world has experienced every conceivable type of suffering and injustice. The earth itself is far from perfect. I think we've all seen that with hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis. They cause devastating death and destruction. And the big thing is that mankind lives a relatively short life with not always a high quality of life. And then he dies. What kind of a plan is that? The world wonders often about God. How can he exist in the face of a sick and dying world? That's the world's view. Often. But when God looks upon what has happened to his creation, God is at complete peace with what's happening in the world, because he knows his plan is not a failure, even though it might look like it might be now. He knows what will occur someday when the nations are healed and the dead are raised and a new government is put into place, and he will allow nothing to happen that will not turn out to be a blessing for his creation. God is supremely confident that his way will prosper, He is at complete rest even when sin and evil infiltrate his creation, because he knows even sin and evil will benefit us someday. That mental rest of confidence, knowing that everything will work, is the very rest that God is inviting us to enter into. A rest that is built on supreme confidence in God's ability to make things happen. A rest that is so complete that we don't have to understand why everything happens in our lives. We have to believe only one thing, that God is in control and that all things work together for good to those who love him. It's a simple lesson, but my goodness, what a difference it can make in our lives. And I think Brother Michael, in his expressions this morning, expressed this very thought, that even if you don't understand why something is happening, if you keep yourself in the love of God and trust him, all things will work out for good. It's like having the best player on the team on your side. You can't lose with the Lord. No matter what happens, you cannot lose. The angel prospered the work of Eliezer, maybe by directing him to a certain well, or by suggesting to his mind the test that was used with the water, or maybe by overruling the experiences of Rebecca to get to the well when she did. But the bottom line is, we don't need to know exactly what God's angel did. Just that when this willing heart, Eliezer, submitted himself to God, God took care of the rest. So our part is simple. Submit ourselves to the will of God, and God will take care of the rest. Brethren, trust in the Lord in all your experiences, in every aspect of your life, because God is capable and he's willing to live up to our highest expectations. Let's get back to our reading in Genesis 24. It says, it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the fountain and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, give me to drink, I pray thee, a little water from thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw and drew for all his camels. And the man looked steadfastly upon her, holding his peace, to know whether Jehovah had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden ring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover to him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed his head and worshipped Jehovah. And he said, blessed be Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, who hath not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth towards my master. As for me, Jehovah hath led me in the way to the house of my master's brethren. What a wonderful experience. Did you catch the quick answer to Eliezer's prayer in verse 15? As it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Before he had done speaking, I love that. Eliezer had come a long way on a very important mission, and the Lord was quick to prosper it. Having this woman for Isaac was clearly the will of God. Notice also Rebekah's anxious desire to bless Eliezer. It says in verse 18 that she hasted to give him drink. In verse 20, she hasted to empty her pitcher into the trough. You know, there's a vitality to Rebekah that almost astonishes Eliezer. I love his reaction in seeing her zeal. Verse 21, the King James says, and the man Eliezer, wondering at her, held his peace. Eliezer was awestruck at her desire to serve and bless. In Rebekah's attitude, I believe we have a lesson of the type of characters that the Lord is looking for his bride. On reprint 5187, Brother Russell says, here was manifested the spirit of generosity, of service, just as the Holy Spirit indicates that those who constitute the bride of Christ must have meekness and humility as primary qualifications for acceptance with the Lord to the high calling. primary qualifications the Lord is looking for in each and every one of the members of the Bride of Christ: meekness, humility, generosity, and service. They all tell something about who we are. Brethren, make these a priority in your lives. If we're not paying special attention to our growth in these areas that the Lord has stipulated, we should remember that these are the qualities that made Rebecca stand out. They made her special. They made her different. They made her unique. They qualified her to be the bride for Isaac. When Rebecca offered to draw water for the 10 camels of Eliezer, she was in for quite a job. But the scriptures say that she hasted, that she hurried, because she valued her service. I thought it would be interesting to look up some information on camels. Britannic Encyclopedia says that a camel can survive for up to 17 days without water. They can lose up to 25% of their body weight through dehydration without any ill effects. And then they can regain the weight lost through dehydration in only 10 minutes by drinking up to as much as 25 gallons of water. Now, any one of those things would kill us. I couldn't drink 25 gallons of water. The question comes up, well, how thirsty were they? Maybe they only drank 2 or 3 gallons each. But you know what? Rebecca didn't know. I don't know that you can look at the hump of a camel to see how thirsty he is. He had traveled over 800 miles to get to that point. But the point is, Rebecca was willing to give them their fill, drawing as much as 250 gallons of water for these camels. I thought that Rebecca's test was an interesting choice. Eliezer was to ask simply for a drink of water for himself, and the woman was to provide that drink and then offer to draw water for his 10 camels as well. You know something? It's really more than Eliezer had a right to expect from a complete stranger. Besides, Eliezer wasn't helpless. In verse 32, we're told that there were other men traveling with him. There was actually a small caravan traveling together. These other men were other servants who were under the command of Eliezer. They certainly could have drawn the water. They had cared for the camels for the entire journey. But in this instance, Eliezer allowed these men to watch as Rebecca drew water all by herself. But there's a powerful lesson here that the Lord is drawing for us. And I think Jesus makes the point the very best. He says, if anyone forces you to go a mile with him, do more. Go 2 miles with him. Give to the man who asks anything from you, and don't turn away from the man who wants to borrow. You have heard that it used to be said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your heavenly Father. We see this simple lesson portrayed in the testing of Rebecca. She did more than she was asked to do. She went the extra mile. It is this very spirit that the Lord is looking for in those who become members of the Bride of Christ. It's not because he needs our extra labor. It's not because he needs the extra mile from us. It's not because anything we do is all that important. But it's because giving more than is required shows our level of appreciation and love for the things of the Lord. You know, it's more natural to serve things that we love. It's better to serve out of love and appreciation than strictly out of obedience. Remember, it's the difference between duty love and agape love. Agape love goes way farther than duty love ever would. So, brethren, if you're an elder, if you're a deacon, if you're a sister in a committee, if you have any opportunity to serve the Lord, do more than is required of you. Or the other lesson Jesus drew, if you're struggling with someone at work and your inclination is to resent them or maybe even hate them a little bit, or want to repay evil for evil, or even hold a private grudge, remember that the same standard applies. By your generous spirit and the love that's in your heart and how you deal with people, you are showing that you love the Lord and you love his principles, and that his principles are now becoming your principles. If we really understand the heart of the one we're going to marry, we will want to copy his spirit of joyful service, of going way beyond the call of duty. Well, when the camels had done drinking, Eliezer surprised Rebecca with some gifts. In verse 22, the King James says that he gave her an earring. Well, the correct translation is probably a nose ring. And then in addition, he gave her 2 golden bracelets. Now remember, this was before Rebecca even knew who Eliezer was and what the proposal that he was carrying was all about. So you wonder, what could these early gifts represent? And that timing, I think, is the clue here. Because of that timing, I think they represent the blessings received by those in the court condition before consecration. These members of the household of faith might be standing at the brazen altar, enjoying the sweet smell of the bullock. I think that's why it's a nose ring, because it has to do with appreciating the smell of a burning bullock, the sweet sacrifice of Jesus. Or then they might be standing at the laver, knowing that they're sinful and that they need to be cleansed. Brethren, that's the bracelets on the hands. There's a dirtiness to their hands that they realize needs cleansing. So it's a picture that fits into the court. Or they may be standing at the first veil of the tabernacle, counting the cost of consecration. These are all special experiences that those who have gone into the holy have already experienced. Think back in your own lives for a moment. You remember the first time that it really sank into your heart what the sacrifice of Jesus meant and what that message told you about him and who he was. Do you remember understanding for the first time that you were a sinner and that you needed to be cleansed, and that there was only way for that cleansing to take place, and that way was through the word of truth, through our Lord? Do you remember thinking of how you wanted to be closer to God because of the things you were learning about him, and knew that there was only one way for that to happen, and that was forward through the first veil into the holy? I have to tell you, brethren, I remember distinctly standing at the first veil like it was yesterday and thinking, when I understood what it meant, this is incredible. This is the only thing that makes sense to do with my life, because the one I've learned about in the court is so worthy of my service and adoration. He richly deserves our sacrifices and services, and so we gladly go forward and don't stay in the court. What a blessing for anyone to appreciate the altar of sacrifice that's been prepared for us and the cleansed life that our Lord can provide for us. Think for a minute that your sacrifices, because of Jesus, are acceptable to the Heavenly Father, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, is willing to look at your sacrifice as something sweet and acceptable because of what our Lord has done. Understanding our needs and how Jesus can lift us up is one of the most blessed experiences that anyone can have. It's those gifts that Eliezer gave to Rebecca before she became betrothed to Isaac. Think for a minute on the world's experiences. It's an experience that millions and billions of people will go through in the kingdom. Think of how much joy is going to fill the earth when mankind comes to understand and appreciate these great truths of the need for cleansing, the beauty of the altar that Jesus provided. The world is going to be a richly blessed place when they turn their attention to the life that was sacrificed for them. This court condition brings many blessings to those in it, but these blessings are merely a foretaste of the riches that lie ahead in the holy, just as the nose ring and the bracelets were tokens for gifts that Rebecca would later receive. Later in the chapter, we see Eliezer talking to Rebecca's family, and he tells them about the wealth of Abraham. He tells them about the miraculous birth of Isaac. He tells them how he came seeking a bride for Isaac, and he asks them if he can take Rebecca to be that bride. In verse 50 and 51, Rebecca's brother Laban and her father Bethuel answer. They say, "The thing proceedeth from Jehovah. We cannot speak unto thee, bad or good. Behold, Rebecca is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as Jehovah hath spoken." Then in verse 53, Eliezer offers more gifts. It says, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebecca. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things." We see here, brethren, another picture of how generous our Lord is. As great as it was to dwell in the court condition, now Rebecca receives additional gifts pictured after consecration. Notice that one of the items that Rebecca received was raiment. I think that's interesting that one of the precious gifts was something to cover herself with. And it couldn't just have been an ordinary robe. It had to be something extraordinary. Something very special. And of course, all of you can see the spiritual significance of this. It's found in Isaiah 61:10. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Once you enter the holy, you are given something that you cannot have in the court. You are given the merit of Christ as a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness. Now back out in the court, you can appreciate the bullock. You can understand the sacrifice that was provided, but you cannot appropriate its merit until after consecration. Notice that Eliezer also gave gifts to Rebekah's brother and her mother. Rebekah's family was blessed because of their association with her. And I think that's a picture of how the brethren are a blessing to those around them. You often hear that the brethren make the best employees or the best neighbors or the best friends because there's an honesty and integrity in the brethren that comes from their association with the Lord. But the special gifts were for Rebekah, the most precious, because she was to be the bride. In Genesis 24:55, after the discussion between Eliezer and Rebekah's family, her brother and her mother say, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10, and then she shall go." And the question came up in my mind, well, why do they want this delay all of a sudden? Why are they asking for a 10-day delay? In verse 51, earlier it had been her brother and her father who had said, "Take her and go." But now in verse 55, it's Laban and Rebekah's mother who ask for the delays. The difference seems to be the input of the mother here. It's the mother who wants a delay in time. And you can understand that. I think any mother would feel that way. Maybe she said to herself, you know, yesterday I didn't know this Eliezer, and today he's taking my daughter away from me. I think that would be difficult for any mother. I know as a father it would be difficult for to send my daughter away. And I think in the back of my mind, you know, I'm not sending her to international because I don't want her to meet anyone who's going to take her to Europe. I want her to stay close to me. So you can understand from a parental point of view how you want your kids to stay with you longer. But there's a picture here as well. In this desire for delay, I think we see an illustration of things that might hold us back, that might cause us to delay such important decisions as consecration. You know, there are so many outside influences that we all face in life. For those who are thinking of consecration, for some of the younger ones, maybe the temptation or the counsel might be, now don't rush into anything. Don't be making any major changes in your life without considering every possible aspect of that decision. And of course, I'm not suggesting that anyone rush into major life-altering decisions, because the Lord says that we should count the cost and know and be sure that we're making the right decisions. But on the other hand, it is also possible to delay for so long major decisions like this that other things creep in and make that decision delay further and further until finally it might even get pushed out of the picture. I remember the words of Eliezer when he was confronting the Israelites and how they were swayed between wanting to serve Jehovah and wanting to serve Baal. Remember what he said to them? He said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Oh, doesn't that make you cringe? How could they not answer Elijah? How could they not jump up and down and say, "Yes, we're with you, Elijah. Jehovah is our God. We will serve him," not this stone God who meant nothing. But they were torn between what they wanted to do, because they weren't sure who was the real God. Jesus' words were that he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. I wonder what Eliezer would have done had Rebekah said, "Okay, well, maybe I will stay home for a few more weeks. I'll really think things over, and I'll consult all my friends and ask them what I should do. After all, it sounds like Mom wants me to stay home for a while." I think had she done that, I wonder if Eliezer would have started looking elsewhere for Isaac's bride. And if so, just think of what Rebekah would have lost out on. For some brethren, consecration is an agonizing decision. There are a lot of voices telling us to delay or to hold back on our commitments, even after we've consecrated. Brethren, the consecration is only a beginning. Every morning when we arise, the question is my life consecrated today? There are voices that say, you know, you've got other things to do, you've got other responsibilities, and that's true. But how we weigh them and how we balance them is the question, will thou go with this man today? He deserves our best efforts, brethren, because he is worthy of our deepest love, and we should never allow anything to distract us from that. Even though Rebecca was told about Abraham and Isaac, she could not have possibly known the blessings that were to follow for her. In fact, only in the kingdom, I think, will Rebecca realize the full scope of the promise that she married into. How could she ever have imagined that people would be talking about her and her life and her decisions in 2005, some 4,000 years after it all happened? Well, in verse 60, the family accepted Rebecca's decision, and they impart a wonderful blessing on her. They said, "Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Now, maybe this was just a common expression to convey their desire for her blessing, but boy, do those words mirror the promise that she was about to become a vital part of, no less than the Abrahamic promise to bless all the families of the earth. You know that she was the mother of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of the nation of Israel. So her earthly seed will become the earthly seed of promise. And on the spiritual side, of course, our Lord is the spiritual element of the Abrahamic promise. Brethren, we have the same privilege, again, as Rebecca, but only on a much grander scale. As the life giver of mankind, we know that Jesus becomes their father, their life giver. And so by becoming his bride, the church becomes the mother of literally billions of people. That's an awesome role that he's called us to fill. I hope we delight in that calling and that we don't lose our focus on what he's called us to. And I hope we can grasp how precious that role of a nurturing, caring mother can be in the life of her children. In verse 61, we read, "And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, 'What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?' And the servant had said, 'It is my master.' Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Well, brethren, here's a wonderful picture of the ending of the gospel age. Isaac went out to meet his bride. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound just like what happens in Matthew 25 where the Lord returns for the wise virgins? It's a picture of the second coming of our Lord. The damsels that went with her are a picture of the great company. It parallels the picture in Psalms 45:14, where the great company is described as the virgins, her companions, that follow her. And then Brother Russell suggests that the putting on of the veil represents the church's passing through the veil of death into the most holy, just before she meets her bridegroom. And the fact that this is at the end of the journey shows that the church will no longer need the special guidance of Eliezer, special guidance of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, a role that was filled by Eliezer. Eliezer's job was done now that two were united. And then regarding Sarah, Brother Russell says, Sarah had died and Rebekah became her successor. Thus is beautifully pictured the fact that when the bride of Messiah shall be complete on the plain of glory, the Sarah covenant will be at an end and its place as a channel of blessing will be taken by the glorified church. Isn't that a beautiful picture the Lord has drawn for us there? So the death of Sarah pictures the end of the high calling. It's also significant contextually that in the next chapter, in Genesis 25, after the death of Sarah and after the marriage of Isaac, Abraham takes another wife by the name of Keturah. Remember, Keturah had 6 children, and she represents the new covenant going into operation after the death of the Sarah feature and after the wedding of Jesus in the church. What a future awaits the bride of the antitypical Isaac. I don't know about you, but brethren, when I think about it, I think it's almost too good to be true that God would call ones like you and me to become part of the nurturing mother of mankind. Someday the world will know and appreciate the arrangements that God has made for their blessing, that they will have a life-giving father and a caring mother to guide them on their journey to eternal life. So brethren, tomorrow when you rise, ask yourself that question. will I go with this man. The generous spirit of service, the meekness and humility that we saw in Rebecca all led her to value Eliezer's proposal, and she said very easily, I will go. Brethren, may we find that same spirit in each of us every day of our lives as we try to grasp and appreciate the role that we've been called to and the wonderful bridegroom that awaits us on the other side of the veil.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for those wonderful insights and this wonderful story of Rebecca. Brethren, Brother Tom has asked that we close with hymn number 161A, Nearer, Still Nearer, and then the words will be on the screen. After the hymn, we'll ask Brother Tom to close this, our session, our convention with prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here this weekend. We thank you for the opportunity of gathering with those who love thee and want to serve thee. We thank you for the gift of thy Son that has made our relationship with thee possible and our hopes and dreams to be a reality someday. We thank you, Father, for the comfort that we have in thy word for those who have gone beyond the veil. We know that you are loving, generous, kind Heavenly Father who has provided good and wonderful things for those who serve thee. Would you long and pray for your kingdom when all mankind will honor thee as you deserve? We thank you for the hope and prospects of being able to bless all the families of the earth. Father, help us to live up to our privileges, to be inspired by who Jesus is and the things that he is doing, and to be completely focused on cooperating with his efforts and works today. Help us, Father, not to be distracted by the things of the world, but to pay attention to our consecrations and never let them slack. We thank you for the brethren here. We pray that you will continue to bless them, keep them close to thee always. We love thee again, and we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.